The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that as we come before your word and hear proclaimed in our hearing that you would use it for the building up of your church and for the edification of the saints, that your word would indeed make us wise unto salvation, and that it would direct us and train us in righteousness. And we pray that you would continue to teach us to pray, even as Christ taught his disciples, as we ask in his name. Amen. Perhaps one of the best arguments for the Bible's veracity is its authenticity. In other words, the Bible is realistic and even presents some of its greatest heroes in less than a favorable light. And what's more, the Bible doesn't hesitate in being realistic about the life that believers are called to live, declaring that a life of faithfulness to the God of the Bible can be a difficult one, even at times excruciatingly difficult. Now, there are countless examples of those who followed after God and lived anything but a charmed life. You know, consider Job. Even as we just heard a few moments ago, he was upright and whole. He was wholehearted, and he was faithful, and he was called God's servant. And the Lord was pleased with him. And then in a matter of moments, he is swept into a whirlwind of calamity that's hard to imagine. The Scriptures don't hesitate to tell it like it is. And as you grow in your faith, as you mature in your Christian walk, I think you will find, if you haven't already, that to be a refreshing quality about the Bible, and particularly the God whose word this is. You know, it makes him all the more trustworthy, doesn't it? He's not going to sugarcoat things or tell you that everything is always sunshine and daisies like some Pollyanna. No, this is a God who promised the suffering servant, who turned out to be the son who learned obedience through what he suffered. And this God is also quite realistic about the fact that you will have enemies, real enemies in this world, a subject which may very well make its way into your prayers. Eugene Peterson, in his excellent little book, Answering God, the Psalms as Tools for Prayer, makes this observation. It is not unreasonable to suppose that the life of prayer will draw us into a genial camaraderie, so secure in God's grace and confident in His beneficence, that we are irresistibly carried along in the flow of the river of God, viewing everyone and everything with the cheeriest of feelings. But reason, at least reason, inexperienced and untested in the life of prayer, isn't the best guide in these matters. When we take the Psalms as our guide, we find that people who pray have a lot of enemies, and they spend a lot of their praying time dealing with them. Most of us would prefer it otherwise. We commonly indulge our preference by subjecting the Psalms to severe editing, cutting away any negativism that offends piety and disturbs the peace. The editing is usually unconscious, accomplished by the simple expedient of withdrawing the imagination and sliding over the offensive passages. Psalm 137 is on nearly everyone's list for revision. Psalm 137 is the scandal of the Psalter. And as you are probably aware, that psalm so disturbingly ends, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." You see, modern Christians don't pray such things. We are far too advanced in our thinking for such barbarism. And so we pretend it's not there, or we apologize it when someone objects to it. And yet, Jesus brings up the subject of enemies here in his kingdom prayer, doesn't he? "Deliver us from evil," or probably the better translation, "deliver us from the evil one." And in the line before that, he speaks to temptation, which is hardly a word that makes us think safe thoughts. No, as believers, we inevitably find ourselves in the midst of a conflict, participants in a war on multiple fronts, engaged in battle throughout our entire Christian lives as we live as Christians upon the earth. You know, that's an undeniable aspect of our calling and duty in Christ's kingdom. And he provides his people with a means of praying specifically for that need. You know, there's no pretending on Jesus' part that the church doesn't or won't have real enemies. So what are we praying for then in this petition of the kingdom prayer? What is involved in the prayer of the righteous at this point? Well, let's consider the first half of the petition, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, immediately, some questions may come to mind, especially because we know what James says in his letter. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So then why would Jesus teach his disciples to pray to the Father, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, recall when we studied back in chapter 4, in regards to Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the word "tempted" can also be translated as "tested." And the same word is being used here. See, there appears to be an intentional ambiguity on Matthew's part in that Jesus' temptation at the hands of the devil can also be a testing that comes from God, and it certainly was. And so there's something of that here as well. Temptation and testing can almost seem like two sides of the same coin. And perhaps they are. But the context bears out whether it is temptation or testing, or both. You know, on the one hand, temptation is typically thought of in a negative context, and rightly so. The devil tempted Jesus. But on the other hand, temptation or testing is a positive thing, we might say, though it can be an unpleasant experience. And it's clear from the scriptures that God tests his people. Certainly, God tested his son in the wilderness, as we've noted already. We also read of him testing Abraham in Genesis 22 in regard to his son Isaac. Or of Israel, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And then there's even the passage we heard from 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, "And these were our examples." This experience of Israel was for our examples, and specifically tying in the theme of temptation. But then every once in a while, we can get an even deeper insight, as if the curtain is peeled back for just a few brief moments. And while we behold more, the mystery of such things deepens. Consider the account from Job 1 that we heard just a short time ago. We are taken up into the throne room of heaven, and we get to eavesdrop on a conversation that God has about the course of events upon the earth, and particularly in relation to his servant Job. And there's an undeniable tension that we find in the text of Satan being the one who inflicts these trials upon Job, since Yahweh says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And yet, and when we come back to chapter 2, when Satan returns again, Yahweh says of Job to Satan, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now there it sounds like it was Yahweh who brought these calamities upon Job. How do we synthesize this? Well, we don't. We recognize that both realities are simultaneously and fully true, and confess that we cannot put our minds completely around it. Or think upon the language that we find in Hebrews chapter 12. You know how that chapter begins. We've just come through the Hebrew Hall of Fame in chapter 11, and the writer exhorts, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," you know, everyone he had just mentioned in the previous chapter, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So he clearly sets Jesus before the gaze of your faith, doesn't he? And then what does he go on to say? "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Now, the writer there, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But notice the context in which the quotation about discipline comes. Struggling against sin, conflict with the enemy. And so the implication seems to be that the Lord is disciplining you, is maturing you, is testing you through the battle in which you are engaged against sin. And then that's what he basically goes on to say. "For discipline, endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Now what's he saying there? Well, that the testing that comes, the discipline that the Father uses, is precisely a mark that you belong to God, that you are a son or a daughter of your Heavenly Father, and not that you have been cast off by Him, which we might have a tendency to think from time to time. Well, then he goes on with this example from our common experience. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, clearly, there's a purpose that we may share in his holiness, that we may be made more like our Heavenly Father, that we might produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But as the writer notes, and our experience bears out, all discipline for the present does not seem to be joy, but rather sorrow. See, it hurts. It's painful. And we don't necessarily know how long that present will last, do we? But the text does tell us there is an afterward. Children, when your parents discipline you, maybe you get a spanking. Does it feel good? Do you enjoy it? No, probably not. Well, sometimes that's our experience with our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't think this means that we should always understand discipline in every case to be punitive. That's not always the case. I mean, for instance, say one of your children plays an instrument, you probably have to encourage them to practice. And in doing so, there's a level of discipline that's taking place, but it's not for doing something wrong. So we need to balance our thinking a little bit here at this point. But it's also helpful for us to consider that the testings that come from the Father can be taken and twisted by the enemy in order to tempt the believer to sin, to be disloyal to their Heavenly Father. And in this petition that Jesus is teaching us to pray, there's an assumption that the evil one will seek to cause our faith to falter through the tests we face. Augustine stated of the believer praying this petition, he should pray not that he should not be touched by the fire, but that he should not be consumed. Similarly, Calvin wrote, we ask that the Lord would not cause us to be thrown down or suffer us to be overwhelmed by temptations. We are praying that we don't want to face a trial that will be used by the evil one to cause us to falter and fall into sin. And I think this raises an important point that there's an overarching perspective to this petition that we need to bear in mind. The word temptation, as you can probably guess, it's singular in the text. And while there's not a definite article that comes before it, the fact that it's a singular temptation, the fact that it's referenced in that way should cause us to think more deeply as to what Jesus might mean. You know, he doesn't say, lead us not into temptations, which on one level might make a great deal more sense, but seems to be referencing a particular temptation. What might he be referring to? Well, very likely, it's a reference to a prophetic theme that is found in Scripture and what the Jews called the Messianic woes, or a time of great suffering of God's people that would usher in the new age. And as you hold the words of the petition in your minds, then, move forward to Gethsemane. What do we find there? Well, Jesus telling his followers again and again, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, is Jesus simply concerned about some garden variety or trivial personal sin that one of his followers might commit? No, because we have come to a critical moment in God's plan of redemption. See, all of Jesus' life, all of Israel's history has come to this. A new age will soon begin, and for it to begin, Jesus must enter into the temptation. See, he must face the testing and tribulation alone. And so his followers are to pray that they would not be brought into this great testing. And here in Gethsemane, we are faced with a profound reality. The prayer that Jesus had given to his disciples, when he prayed it himself, the answer was no. He put it together with the earlier part of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done. And when he held the two side by side, he found that God's will involved him in a unique vocation. He would be the one who was led to the testing, who was not delivered from evil. And while this petition certainly applies to lesser temptations that we face, for instance, it's very fitting for you to pray, lead me not into temptation, as you walk into the doors of your place of employment, if you know that there are dangers potentially there. You know, but ultimately, this petition is a prayer for the Father to guard us from abandoning the faith even, from apostatizing in the midst of the tests and temptations that come. It runs out to that extent as well. You know, think about what the disciples were going to witness, a crucified Messiah, a dead deliverer. They were going to be challenged with a kingdom that comes by the path of a cross. And so this prayer also envelops the cry to God that we would not abandon the kingdom way, even as patterned in Christ himself. N.T. Wright offers this. There will come yet more times of crisis, times when all seems dark for the world, the church, and in our hearts and lives. If we follow a crucified Messiah, we shouldn't expect to be spared the darkness ourselves. But we must and may pray to be kept from its worst ravages and to be delivered from evil, both in the abstract and in its own personified form, the evil one. Well, this brings us to the second line of the petition, but deliver us from evil. As mentioned already, the better translation is probably the evil one. There is a definite article in front of the word evil, so the text very literally reads the evil, with the natural assumption as being a reference to the evil one, to Satan. Jesus prays similarly in John 17:15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And recall, he prays this just before they leave the upper room to go to the Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed. Interestingly enough, the Western Church adopted the language for the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, and the Eastern Church prays, deliver us from the evil one. Now, I agree that the evil one is probably the better translation, but neither does that, neither does either translation necessarily exclude the other. You know, to be delivered from evil is to be delivered from the evil one, or to be delivered from the evil one is to be delivered from the personification of evil. So I don't think we need to worry about relearning the Lord's Prayer or anything like that as we've come accustomed to. So I'm not pushing that on you, and I don't think you need to worry about it, but I do want you to know what the text says and have that in your minds, at least when you do pray. But how is it that we can really pray this petition? How is it that we can pray that the Father would deliver us from the evil one? Because Jesus has met the power and has defeated it once for all. Yes, we know that evil is real and powerful. It isn't just out there in other people, but it's even present and active within each of us, manifesting itself in all various forms of sin that we are well too acquainted with. But Jesus' victory over evil is also real and powerful. It too is not only out there, a fact of history 2,000 years ago, but is available here and now for each of us. To pray, deliver us from evil, is to inhale the victory of the cross, and thereby to hold the line for another moment, another hour, another day against the forces of destruction within ourselves and the world. You see, the only reason to shrink from a serious and radical analysis of evil would be if we were to forget that in the cross, God has seriously and radically dealt with it. So yet again, in this petition too, you are taking your stand in and for the kingdom of heaven. You are committing to the battle, to the continuing war, and with the sure hope of victory in the end. Let's go to Narnia for a moment and think about the Battle of Beruna that takes place near the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. What was the turning point? Well, from one perspective, it was when Edmund was able to destroy the White Witch's wand, wasn't it? Peter even says as much, but, the victory was hardly a certain thing even at that point. So what was the real turning point? Aslan's death on the stone table, when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. See, the deeper magic was at work. And when the resurrected Aslan appears with those rescued from the witch's castle and kills the witch, the battle is over within a few minutes. Okay, how much more so should we take courage in the truth and reality of the resurrection of the Son of God? See, and there's an underlying source of encouragement when we understand the broader sweep of this petition. Do you know what it is? Precisely because Jesus met the temptation, the test, because he drank the cup of the messianic woes alone, endured it for us so that we would not have to endure that test, we can be encouraged in all of the lesser tests that we face. Furthermore, to pray this prayer is to recognize our own weakness, but also to recognize God's strength and the deliverance that he supplies in Christ. It's to pray the reality of the cross and go back and read the last few verses of what Paul says there to the Corinthians. Take heed, lest you fall. And yet, God makes a way out. Understanding your weakness and knowing God's strength. The two are there. Well, even more, when we offer this petition, we are also praying for the persecuted church, for the church that suffers. But we are also praying for the church in America in the midst of its prosperity, that it would not succumb to the temptations inherent to prosperity. Again, Calvin, we are tempted both by adversity and by prosperity, because each of them is an occasion of bringing to light feelings which were formerly concealed. Now, you probably know this on an individual level. Things are going well, and it can cause you to get comfortable, to become complacent. Well, on the other hand, when you're facing adversity, you can start to wonder about the Lord's goodness, doubt whether your Heavenly Father still cares for you or why He might be withholding blessing from you. But again, this also works on a corporate level. Even as we observe in the history of the church and the scriptures, receiving warning from God not to forget the Lord when they get settled in the promised land, as you read about in Deuteronomy 32. Or then the cries to the Lord, having abandoned Israel in the midst of exile. Both temptations are very real, and there are still corporate ramifications to them, as you can readily see. And here in America, the temptation may be to trust more in techniques than in the Holy Spirit and the Word. While in Iran or China or North Korea, the temptation may be to abandon the faith because the cost is so extraordinarily high, and the manifestation of evil so profoundly wicked. So let us be aware of the kind of battle we are fighting, of where we are on the battle line at any given moment. Let's be aware of the enemy's schemes and devices so that we may manfully resist and overcome. And in the face of the enemy, in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the adversity, as we utter this petition, consider the words of hope and encouragement and confidence that follow. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. See, in many respects, that's a confession of faith, a bold acclamation for the soldier to make in the midst of the conflict, to declare again not only your allegiance, your willingness to go on in the fight, but to rejoicingly declare the very nature and character of the God you serve. We can pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, precisely because to the Father belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It steels you for the fight. It reminds you again of the Lord who fights for you, who has fought for you, even in Christ, the Son of God. This concluding doxology doesn't appear in the best manuscripts that we have of Matthew or Luke's Gospels. But it does seem to have already been well established within a century or so of Jesus' day. The Didache, which is reportedly a collection of apostolic teachings, it includes a form of this doxology at the end of the instruction given regarding the Lord's Prayer. And such a doxology is perfectly in line with prayer throughout the Bible. Consider just these two examples, though there are many we could reference. As Paul wrote to Timothy, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Or David, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." So for the Lord's Prayer to conclude in similar fashion was very natural. And this doxology matches perfectly with the message of the entirety of the prayer. God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory are what it's all about. You know, it's the prayer that the alternate vision of reality may become not just a vision, but reality. And so we pray and live this prayer, looking unto Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is risen and reigning, having dealt the evil one a fatal blow, and from whom we've ultimately been delivered. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, impress your word upon our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. By your Holy Spirit, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.